and come to the third week out of four that I'm here, God willing, as we consider this great psalm, Psalm 103, under the heading of Rejoicing in the Lord's Covenant Love. Bless the Lord, says the psalmist at the beginning of it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We are to bless him for what he does. Verses 1 to 5 have given us much of that, but it goes on through the psalm. And also because of who he is. Verse 8, this key verse, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, or better, in covenant love, steadfast, unchanging love to his people. I want to look at verses 9 to 14 today and say, as I do so, that verses 9 to 12 show in detail this Lord's nature as described in verse 8. And then verses 13 and 14 run on, as it were, from that. And hopefully the verses afterwards run on from there too. So we're going to verse 14, but we start with verses 9 and on to 12, and then hopefully that will lead us to what comes afterwards. The Lord, we read, is slow to anger in verse 8. And in verse 9, we read, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. The Lord was often, wasn't he, justly angry with Israel. And yet, how often he restored them. He did not keep his anger forever, even when they weren't truly repentant. You read, don't we, in the book of Judges, and it's called, isn't it, the Judges cycle of Israel being blessed by God, turning away from him, sinning, being delivered into the hand of a foreign power, turning back in repentance and faith and crying out to the Lord, confessing their sin, and the Lord delivering them. But that cycle is not complete. So if you look, for example, you don't have to look it up now, but take it from me, Judges 13, and the Lord raises up Samson, and there's nothing about the people of Israel having repented at all. But the Lord still used Samson to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. It was always, though, wasn't it, only a partial deliverance. There was this circularity about it. If Israel sinned, they came back under the Lord's anger. And though it says he won't keep his anger forever, it says he will not always strive with us. And you can take that in two ways, can't you? I'm not always going to be your opponent, but also I'm not always going to keep trying to bring you back to myself. But the Lord knew in the end, didn't he, that the whole of this going up and down and up and down was going to come to an end. The end was that he would send the Saviour. He would send a Saviour to bear his anger. So that, as he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, of the Lord Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. This is the end, isn't it? There is this circle going on in the time of Israel. But the Lord says it's not just going to keep going and going around. There's going to be this dead end of my anger. You can literally say that, can't you? The Lord Jesus died. And in his death was the end of God's anger for those who he's going to redeem. It's all over, it's finished. We've been singing that, haven't we? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. And therefore, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If Christ has paid the price of your sin, then you are not going to pay the price. The anger of God is at an end. He will still discipline you for your sins as children, but his anger, which is going to, would otherwise lead to the condemnation of hell, has been removed. And this is what the faithful were always looking to, weren't they? And David, in this psalm, one of the faithful, articulating this hope of the people looking forward to the great atonement. And we look back. We'll be looking back in a little while, won't we, at the Lord's table. And we look and we say, well, the Lord has paid the price of sin. and we are delivered from God's anger forever, and we can proclaim his death until he come, because we can look forward to his coming, because we know that we shall stand on that great day by his grace. And we have to bless God that he is slow to anger. If he was quick to anger, he would have just eliminated man long ago. But he is slow to anger. And then Psalm 8 tells us that he is merciful. And that's what we come back to in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquity. The Lord's mercy on us as sinners is the foundation, isn't it, and the cause of our rejoicing. We finished last Sunday with singing of God's mercy and how we plunge ourselves into the sea of God's mercy. Our iniquities deserve hell. He has not dealt with us, though, according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Everyone's iniquities deserve hell. We are all sinners. Romans says, doesn't it? There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every mouth is stopped. The whole world is guilty before God. By the works of the law, no one can be justified. We cannot deliver ourselves. For the whole message of the scripture is the Lord's deliverance of us and his mercy. Psalm 130, a well-known psalm, where David says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Forgiveness found in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, says Paul, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's the whole tone, isn't it, of the New Testament. Christ has come to save his people from their sins because God in his mercy sent his Son, and God in his mercy sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of sinners to bring us to Christ. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not punished us according to our iniquities. They have been laid on Christ. And therefore we receive the sovereign, undeserved mercy of our God. But to appreciate the depth of our mercy, of God's mercy, we must see the depth of our sin. Indeed, only to the extent that we see the depth of our sins and our iniquities, can we begin then to fathom the depth of the mercy of God in forgiving us? If you think lightly of your sins, you will think lightly of God's mercy. We need to see, by God's grace, the enormity of our sin, that we might see the enormity of the mercy of our God, what he has forgiven. Many regard their sins superficially. There are people, of course, who deny that sin exists at all, many. And because they have that, you talk to people about sin and that they do not understand it, they reject the concept, or they think, yes, there are certain people who are really bad people, but that's not me. And therefore, that's why when we talk to them of Christ, they deny the reality of sin, therefore they deny the necessity in their own hearts, they deny the necessity of a saviour, and therefore you talk to them of Christ, and they don't see the point. They don't understand, they don't believe that he has died for them as sinners, because they don't believe they're sinners. That's why we need to preach to people their sinfulness. We need to preach the law. We need to preach for conviction of sin. Duncan Campbell, when the last perhaps great revival that's been take place in these islands in 1948, and he went and preached on the island of Lewis, and God gave a great revival. Every night Duncan Campbell preached, he preached the law. Never preached the gospel. And then at the end he would say, no, if you feel your need, then if you see your sinfulness, then stay here. And then he'd have an after meeting almost. But that was where he preached the gospel. He was concerned to say that you need to know your sin before you can see the need for Christ. We need to be rejoicing then in God's mercy. because we are great sinners, but he is greatly merciful. And then there is his covenant love. That's really what it means at the end of verse 8, abounding in covenant love, steadfast love, love that he has promised. And he's promised it to us in Christ. And therefore, verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his covenant love toward those who fear him. It's how big is the love of God? Well, Paul tells us how big the love of God is, doesn't he? In Ephesians 3, he says you can't measure the love of God. He can't measure it in any dimension. He speaks of God's love, and he speaks of that the width and length and depth and height, and says about us comprehending with all the saints. And yet he says that love of Christ passes knowledge. And we need to comprehend it to the extent we can. And it's always going to be beyond us. The depth of God's love is deeper than our sins. We cannot fathom that. The height of God's love, he lifts us up to glory. The length of God's love, it's eternal. The breadth of God's love for so many. God, you see, is a God who is great and mighty. It says here in verse 11, so great, but it should be mighty, is his mercy toward those who fear him. God is mercy and covenant, is mighty in love towards those who fear him. Why does he use this term? Well, it's the term that's used of the faithful in the Old Testament so often. God himself approves of Job. Job 1 and verse 8, and he says he is a man who fears God. Psalm 66 and verse 16 says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. And other references too. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12 says, I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. At the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. And in the New Testament too. So that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 10 and 11, and he speaks of how it is that as he preaches, he says, well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, or better, good or worthless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He's thinking as he preaches about the fear of the Lord. Chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter says, 1 Peter 1. And verse 17, having said, be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting that, isn't he, from the Old Testament. And then he goes on and he says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your exile here in reverent fear. What does fear mean? It means it's a variety of things. It's a spectrum. It starts with terror when you think of your sins and you're unconverted and you see and you come to believe that you are justly going to be condemned to hell. And then you come and you trust in Christ and that fear is transmuted, but it's still fear. It's not now terror. It's more what you could perhaps say awe and wonder. And walking in the fear of God means walking, taking God seriously. Knowing him as the all-seeing, all-judging one. Knowing him as the one who has delivered you from your sins in order that you might walk before him in holiness all your days. And therefore the necessity, isn't it? In order that we might understand God's love, is to abide in that love experientially. Keep yourselves in the love of God, says Jude. Not because we can fall out of God's love, but we can fall out of the knowledge of it. We can fall out of the walk in it. We need to be fearing God in the right sense as Christians in order to be understanding his love to us. And then, verse 12. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Here is the grace of God. But is this verse right? Let me put you less. It says here, where are our transgressions? Well, it's as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. But there are other ways in which this deliverance from sin is described. Where are our sins? Well, they're as far removed as the east is from the west. But Job 14 and verse 17 says, my transgression is sealed up in a bag. Well, it's a different picture, isn't it? And in Isaiah 38 and verse 17, Isaiah speaks in this way, and he says, you have delivered my soul in your love from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins, where? Behind your back. So our sins are behind God's back. But Micah has a different take on it. Because Micah says this in chapter 7 and verse 19, right at the end of his prophecy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities, or better, place our iniquities under your feet. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So there's two pictures there. Our sins under God's feet, our sins in the depths of the sea. Which of these pictures is right? Well, in one sense, none of them are right, are they? Because our sins, where are they? They've been laid on Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. But, of course, in another sense, they are all right. This is in the word of God, because what all these pictures are saying, isn't it? Where are our sins? They are nowhere to be found. Job says they're in a bottle. But other prophets are saying, no, they're at the ends of the earth. They're under God's feet. They're at the depths of the sea. Well, they're gone, wherever they are, aren't they? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, says the chorus, doesn't it? Buried in the deepest sea, that's one picture. Yes, that's good enough for me, says the chorus, going on. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. That is the point, isn't it? God uses all these pictures to reinforce the point. Where are your sins? They've been laid on Christ if you're a Christian. Well then, where are they gone in terms of you? They cannot be brought up against us on the day of judgment. Because that would be unjust, as we've already said. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. God is just, says Paul, Romans 3 and verse 26. And the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Paul there is saying, because God is a just God, he cannot just, as it were, he cannot unjustly, he cannot forgive sins without anything happening. He's saying there God has to, in his justice, lay them on Christ in order that they're not on us. But we can say, can't we, the other way around, if God is just and they've been laid on Christ, they can't be laid on us. One payment has to be made. God can't forgive sins with no payment. But once one payment is made, there can't be a second one demanded. God cannot demand of you on the day of judgment that you pay for your sins if you are in Christ. He won't. He doesn't want to. But he can't in justice, because you can say, but they've already been paid for. And so in these first four verses, we've seen, haven't we, verse 8 illustrated of the Lord's mercy and graciousness, his slowness to anger and his abounding in covenant love. And if, as we come into verse 13, we take those four verses we've looked at and verse 13, we see the same people, believers, described in different ways. In verse 9, we are described as those with whom the Lord is no longer angry. And we need to say, have I grasped this? In verses 10 and 12, we are seen as those who we are not punished according to our sins or our iniquities, because they've been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That we are those whose sins and iniquities are removed. Have we grasped that? In verse 11, we are those to whom God shows his covenant love, his steadfast promised love in Christ. Have we grasped that? In verse 11, we are those who fear God. And again in verse 13, as we come to it, as the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And have we grasped that? This holy fear of God. And if we have, and these are all descriptions of the same people, then we can take on verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fears him. This word pities is the idea of compassion. If you are a right, and who of us as parents have never done anything, you are parents, never done anything wrong, but rightly, you have compassion, don't you, on your children. You don't want bad things to happen to them. If they do, you're sorry for them and you try to do what you can to put it right. And even if they go astray in their waywardness, you still have compassion upon them. And it's this compassion of a father is what it's said here the Lord has towards us, his people. He looks on us as children. This is not, is it, something that is brought out a lot in the Old Testament. There's many references to Israel, in a sense, as God's children. But they're corporate references. And it's a precious truth that they were taught. But rarely is God described as their father. And if he is, again, it's the father of the people and looked at together. And that's a right and valuable perspective. And it's not one we should lose when we come into the New Testament, is it? Because Lord Jesus told us when we pray not my Father, but our Father. And the individualism, particularly of the Western world in our time, is something which has crept, well, it's swept into the church, isn't it? And people tend to think of themselves only in their relationship with God. And we do not think enough of ourselves as a corporate people. And some churches are worse than others. But nevertheless, the reality here is not just saying, is it, a father pities us together. There is the individual element. And so we can look at both and we can say, well, how has the Lord had compassion on us? Three things. First, he had compassion on us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There is the corporate element, isn't it? Jesus saying, I will lay down my life for the sheep. That's why I've come. God looking from heaven and looking on his elect and saying, these people I will save. I will have compassion on their sins so much that I will send my son to pay the price of their sins. There is the compassion of God to make us his children. And then secondly, the compassion that not only bringing Christ to the cross, but then coming to us as individuals. The compassion of God to you and me at some point in our life where he came and opened our eyes to bring us to Christ in his grace, effectually calling us. And therefore we come into that covenant relationship with God which we weren't in before, and our sins are forgiven. And we know the Lord. And he has made us his children. And we become his children by grace. And there is the Lord's compassion upon us. As we were in our sins. And the Lord, each one of us, at some point came and brought us out of our sins in his compassion. And then, thirdly, there is compassion over our present infirmities. And that's what links us on into verse 14. You see how verse 13 is the link between what's gone before and now. It mentions, doesn't it, we're those who fear God. That was there before in verse 11. And now he says, for, verse 14. So verse 14 follows from verse 13. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The margin of my New King James thinks you need to explain knows our frame as understands our constitution, which I suppose is fair enough, but I think we all understand frames knows our frame, doesn't it? He knows what we're made of. People say, don't do it sometimes to people, show us what you're made of.
Well, the Lord knows what we're made of. We're made of dust. And science has worked this out in the end, hasn't it? That, yes, we are made of exactly the same things as the earth on which we stand. There are elements there, and those elements are in our bodies too, and in everything. And remember when this phrase, of course, takes us back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? And Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and to Adam God says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That is the understanding we have to have, isn't it? We have to understand that we are those made in the image of God, Genesis 1, and that for as fallen sinners we are those who are just dust. The two truths have to come together. We are mortal. That's what's being said, isn't it? Psalm 90 and verse 3, the great psalm, which sometimes is read, isn't it, at times when we have Remembrance Day, should be read at other times. "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Who's saying this? The God who is from everlasting to everlasting God. And we're not everlasting. And we're creatures. And in terms of our bodies, they crumble away. We are always, as we sang, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. We can be killed by a fly. We can be killed by a microscopic disease that gets into us and that we don't know is there. We can be killed by all sorts of things. You don't have to be run over by a bus, do you? In the end, we just die. Some people who had a funeral service yesterday, or a memorial service, Ron Thompson, who was at Parbold, and he died during the COVID. There was a funeral, but not many people could be there. And so he had a service, and again, it was said of how he just passed so gently, you know, into Christ. But we all die. And sometimes some of us get more intimations of that, don't we, as we get older. And we have more problems, and we have more problems with our bodies, and you end up going to the chemist and you get your prescription, and it comes in a big bag because you've got to have tablets for this, 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 and this. And there's probably things the doctor has missed anyway. We are so feeble, so frail, it's a miracle that we hang together at all. It's literally a miracle that anything hangs together at all, because it's God continuous sustaining that keeps our bodies and the universe together. And we need to remember this. Paul says, doesn't he, and he learned the lesson of humility, which he had to be being taught, because as a great apostle, he would so easily have got proud. And he says, look, we have this great treasure which we preach the gospel, but we have it in clay jars. We're easily broken clay jars. We're totally dependent on the Lord for the continuance of our daily life. If you wake up in the morning, it's because of God's compassion. And we need to remember this. We also, by the way, and it's an aside, but I think an important one, we need to remember it of each other, don't we? We can make unreasoning demands on others. You know, you can have, and I don't want to excuse us not turning up on a Sunday, and I'm preaching to those who are here this morning, so that's all right, isn't it? But, you know, you can have, can't you, people who only are here sometimes because of ill health. And we also know that there are people who are sometimes only here and could be here more often. And there's a danger, isn't there? Think, why wasn't that person here on Sunday? You know, were they really that bad they couldn't come out? And we might be more judgmental on them than the Lord, who might be saying, I know what they felt like that morning, and I know why, very wise, they didn't come to worship. We must be careful, mustn't we, to seek to have the compassion of God on each other. He is our Father, but we are brothers and sisters. We should pity each other, have compassion on each other. But the point here is, isn't it, we need to believe that the Lord treats each one of us. You need to believe. He treats you as a beloved, frail child. Think of a human example. I don't know if anyone here is in this situation, but, you know, you have a child and they've got some handicap, and you may have three or four children who bounce around all the time, and this one, they need all the looking after. And you pour it out upon them. Well, we're all handicapped children, aren't we? Handicapped by sin. And God is looking on us and looking at our weak, these weak children, and having continual compassion upon us day by day, supporting us in our sufferings, knowing that what's going to happen one day is this. As Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 23, where he says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within us, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we were saved in this hope. And we wait for it eagerly, he says. Our bodies redeemed. Our souls already redeemed, but will be made perfect. Our bodies made perfect too. That is our hope in Christ. Your body is frail. And your body will die, though God will raise your body. But your soul, think of this. We come to an end here. The human soul, think of your soul if you're a Christian. Your soul, together with my soul and each of our souls and every Christian soul, but your soul is the only part of this creation that survives the fire of the day of judgment to exist in the next creation. What is going to be there that has been here? Everything else swept away, but you will be there. We will be there. Christ will be there. But he wasn't part of this creation originally, was he? This is the amazing compassion of God. This is the love of God. This is the salvation of God. And we need to rejoice in this and be confident and have faith and love towards such a faithful and loving God. Let's pray.